Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 21st, 2003. Today's session is titled Raising Children from Death, Session 1 of Healing Stories in Luke Acts, a Bible study with Glenn Monson. MOG 2003-06. Let's listen in.
Let's not have that on yet, because we are going to do a little review first. I'll kind of give the strategy here for how we proceed. This has been a real journey for me, because when I prepared these lessons, you know, a long time ago now, the texts all went together and stuff. You know, there was definite groupings of texts, but honestly, the way they have all sort of merged together and informed one another, and as the discussion has gone on, it's just been a marvel to me. And those of you who have been here have noticed that we have seen themes that keep reappearing and informing each other over and over. Just as sort of a little journey through last week, we started with the question of healing and authority. Where does the authority come for asking for healing in the world, or for pronouncing healing? And of course, we could have guessed that came from Jesus, but it was clear from the stories that not only the power, but the very authority given to the church comes from the Lord Jesus himself. And and this word for authority in the Greek, exousia, and then also the word for power, dynamis, just kept showing up, you know, that Jesus had the authority and the power. And of course, then what was interesting was the next day we talked about adverse reactions to healing. Why don't some people rejoice at healing? We looked at several stories of people that didn't. For instance, the story of the Gerasene demoniac, where the people said, "Jesus, go away. Go away. We don't want you around here." And we talked really about how this power and authority was a threat to so many people, and that healing was not good news. It was not good news. And I think that for me, that was one of the most revealing parts of the study so far, is just coming to terms with the fact that there is resistance to healing. And I think that's a really important piece when we talk about the theme of Holden Village this summer, the healing of the world. Because it sounds like something that everyone would embrace, more, you know, just on the surface. Well, doesn't everybody want to be well, and doesn't the world want to be healed? And the answer to that question is no. Because there are systems in place, of which we are a part, that benefit from the sickness of the world. That's just a fact of life. And we have to admit the fact that we are privileged to be, even sitting in this room today, we have the leisure to be in this place. We are in a system that allows that, and we are beneficiaries of that system, but that system is sick, and we know that. And so when that system gets well or gets healed a bit, it may change our position in the system, which is a threat to us, you know? And I talked about, I had a significant injury a year and a half ago, and how I realized the seductive power of being hurt. When you are hurt and people start waiting on you, you all of a sudden realize, I've got power. You know? People feel sorry for me. They don't expect anything of me. I don't have any responsibilities.
How's your daughter doing?
Yeah, my daughter got hurt on Saturday, and now we're waiting on her.
Is she fit into that sort of seductive power thing?
Well, I don't know. I'm trying hard to convince her it's a bad idea being sick. But you know, that whole business that the power and authority of Jesus to heal is a threat is very significant. And that's I think, something that we have to deal with. In fact, Maury was, I think, kind of touching on that last night in his sermon. You know, that
I meant to acknowledge your study in the sermon too, for that matter. It just slipped by me.
That's right. But I'm hearing that in there, that Jesus has the power and authority, and that in Jesus the church, you know, is an agent for healing. And guess what? When we show up with that word, it's not always welcomed. And we might as well get used to that. And it's not always welcomed in us. That's probably the hardest thing to sort of acknowledge. That, ooh, yeah. Like an alcoholic family, if you all know anything about that, about systems theory and stuff, when the alcoholic wants to get well, everybody else has to shift. And sometimes there's great resistance. Even though it's miserable where you are. You know, it's sort of like the devil that you know is better than the devil that you don't know. But the stories that we looked at on that second day were very instructive to that, especially the Gerasene demoniac, but also then the story of the healing of the slave girl in Acts 16, where her owners had to have her sick and for them to make money off her. Remember, she had the spirit of divination. And actually, that word divination is the spirit of pythos, which we get the word python, the spirit of the snake. And the myth of the snake was the myth that this god that controlled the oracles had this snake at the gate that would guard the gate. But then when a person was thrown into a fit, that somehow that gate was opened and these oracles would come forth and people would be given prophecies, or divination, or whatever. Okay? But the only way that she could actually produce oracles was in a fit. And so she had to be sick. She had to be having a fit in order for them to make money. Now just think about how wicked that is. You know? And of course, when she got well, their cash flow was over. And that's the same with the world we live in. There are people that benefit from sick people. And we know that. So anyway, we talked about that. And then we went on to talk about the name of Jesus, the Onoma Jesu, which my computer could never get right. And we kept finding that meant the presence of Jesus, which again kind of went back to say, well, no wonder there's a reaction to the name of Jesus. If the name of Jesus means the presence of Jesus, then we've got this resistance, you know? And what's the final result of the resistance? It's the crucifixion, of course. You know, that's what the world really wants to do in the name of Jesus. Get rid of it. So we were continuing to deal with that. And let's see, where do we go from there? Oh, yes. Then we asked the $64,000 question, what's the relationship between healing and faith? Because we kept finding not only exousia, authority, dynamis, power, name, anima, but now the word pistis is faith, kept creeping into this conversation. And we started to take note of that. What's that about? And also its opposite, apistis, without faith, just like atheist is without God. That's the same kind of construction. And we really looked at that relationship, and of course we came up with a wonderful insight that we don't know. What the relationship between faith and healing is. But one thing that we think we really kind of latched onto, and Maury, I think this is Maury's insight, was that we try to quantify faith in phrases like, do you have enough faith? Or do you have too little faith? And we realized in looking at these stories that the Bible never talks about faith in quantities. It never does. It doesn't talk about it as a substance. It talks about power as a substance, which is interesting. And we're going to look at that a little bit more today. But it doesn't talk about faith as something that you could actually sort of get your hands around. It never does. And faith is generally generally defined as trust. It's trust. So how that all mixes in, we don't know, but we're doing this. We're sort of piling up words that keep showing up, okay? Exousia, that's the word. Dynamis, anima, and pistis. And then, finally, the last day, we talked about what does God demand in response to healing? Does God demand a response? are there faithful reactions to healing? Because if you're like me, you've seen the gamut. You know, I remember a woman in our church, a young woman was in a severe car accident, almost lost her ability to think at all, brain damage and that sort of thing. And you know, we were with her, our pastoral staff was with her day after day in the hospital and intensive care, da da da. And you know, she came out of that and she was absolutely wonderful, lovely young woman again. And you know, the family never exhibited any faithful response, you might say, to that. They never did. They never, sent a thank you note even to the church or to the pastoral staff, or never came to church and never seemed to thank God or anything like that, you know? And you kind of think to yourself, wow, check that out. And then you got other families where, you know, something happens and they are spared. And I'm telling you, you know, they are just absolutely overpowered. And the gratitude is just overpowering. And what's that about, you know? Does God demand something? And you know what? We looked at the story of the 10 lepers. Where are the other 9? Remember that? And decided, you know what? God doesn't demand a response. God doesn't demand one. God will probably keep healing. Yep. Probably continue to heal. And even if there, you know, is a pistos, and we kind of joked about that word, even if God is pissed off. So all these words kept piling up on one another, you know, and they kept informing one another. And so what's happened, at least for me, and you folks are part of this journey, is that I've just been learning tons, you know. And I said on Monday last week, and I really do absolutely believe this with all of my heart, that you are the teachers as well as me. I mean, I've done some work here. There's no question about that. And I get the conversation started. But the way this worked last week was everybody just jumped in and said, well, wait a minute, what about that? What about that? What about that? And so I really take that seriously. And also, we take the text very seriously. You'll see that. I want to observe the text very carefully and not just jump over it like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Okay? We want to really attend very carefully. So, I think that's kind of the deal here. I do have 2 books that I have ordered in the bookstore, which have proven good to me. Healing in the New Testament by John Pilch. It's just put out a couple years ago. And been very informative about the way New Testament folk think about healing, which is quite a bit different than us. And then this is an older book, Howard Marshall's book, that was published first in 1970. But I just think it's a really balanced approach to the book of Luke, called Luke, Historian and Theologian. And it just talks about sort of trying to bridge the gap between the biblical scholars who say that Luke was simply a historian, had no interest in theology, or people that say he was simply a theologian, he didn't really care about the details. And he wants to say both. And then he finally ends up saying he's primarily an evangelist. He wants to spread the good news. So, but I think that's a good balanced look at Luke. If you don't have a book that you kind of think kind of just sort of lays it out well, that might be a possibility for you. It's not bedtime reading. It's like first year seminary kind of difficulty. You don't need a lot of background reading. On the other hand, if you're sleepy, you probably better not pull it out. So, anyway, that's where we're at today. And so welcome aboard. The ship's been moving for a while, and now you're on. So good to have you. Let's pray, and we'll get started today. Thank you, God, for another chance to look at your word, another chance to learn and grow, another chance to see that you are at work in this world and that your power of healing is great. God, I pray that you would bless us with healing in our lives, wherever we might need it, and help us not to be roadblocks. Roadblocks to healing. Lord, we don't want to be that. do that miracle in our lives that might help us to trust you, that you will heal this world and us too if we simply speak your word with boldness. So God, we pray for your presence. We thank you for the promise that it is you that is with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, all right, Dan. Dan's my AV guy. This is how I always proceed. I ask a few key questions, take a look at a resource quote, and then we go to the text. So some questions, and now, of course, after being through last week, I have some more questions, but these were the ones that I first typed out. What can we learn about Jesus' particular concern for children? Is their healing somehow more important? I think we're going to find some other questions here, too, as we go along, but that kind of gets us rolling. Fred Craddock, in his commentary on Luke, this is from the Interpretation series, and I really like Craddock, although I did argue them last week pretty well. One place. The episode of the raising of the widow's son at Nain offers a dramatic example of Jesus' ministry of compassion. And I think we're going to find that word is now going to enter our key terms, that word compassion. The object of his compassion is the mother. His total attention is on this woman who is a widow and whose only son, her sole means of support, as well as being her whole family, is dead. There's a sadness enough when children bury parents, but it does not compare to the grief attending nature's reversal when parents bury children. Jesus' whole attention is on the woman. The storyteller seems unaware of the disciples, the crowd, the bearers, the mourners. Jesus acts without drama, ritual, even prayer. The same word of Jesus that from a distance healed a centurion's slave, here has the power to raise the dead. And the centurion's slave story is just, of course, right before this story. And also, you know, this business, Jesus acts without drama, ritual, even prayer. This is one of the stories where there's no mention of faith. None whatsoever. You know? So you ask yourself the question, you know, what's the catalyst for this healing? You know, at least that's the question I ask. Because one of my beefs, and this is an argument that I'll get into with somebody someday, seriously, is any prescriptive approach to healing. You know, where I'm trying to figure out the recipe so that I can control the healing of the world or the healing of myself. You know, if I can just put the pieces together, I can sort of come up with a prescription. When you want to do that, you'll get a big argument from me. Because I think the problem with that is it places control in us, with us. I think that's a big problem. So, anyway, we ask questions. So let's look at the text, Luke 7. Everybody want to open to that? And we will attend to the text. And I do have some extra questions, again, that have come out of our study last week. And I will insert these as we go along. So we will just proceed here. And it's not questions that aren't obvious to the text, but it's just other things that now have occurred to me. So we need a good, strong reader. Luke 7, 11 to 17. Who would like to? Okay, thanks.
Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we will take a look here at this text. Now, I want you to notice, as I said here at the beginning, that we didn't hear the word faith, did we? Okay? That's not present, I don't think, in any translation. It shouldn't be, because the word is not there. This just is not there. Okay? This is kind of interesting. You notice how the first verse, 11, it's kind of general, isn't it? You know, they went to the city, you know, they called Nain, and there was lots of people coming, and da-da-da, you know. And as they approached the gate, this young man was carried out. Now, all of a sudden, it's like slow motion. And this was the only son, okay, of this woman. And she was a widow. Right? Now, that's always a clue. Whenever you're reading the Bible, the things are whipping along. And then all of a sudden, there's detail. Okay? Someone said to me that it's kind of like watching a movie, and all of a sudden it zooms in. First of all, you know, the landscape's just flying by. It's like you're going on a train, you know, you see a little this, a little that. And then all of a sudden, you know, you're looking at this little flower. And you ask yourself, whenever that happens, oh, why is he doing this? Why is Luke doing this? Because that's the key to what's going on in this story. Okay? And the first details we find out are, this man is an only son, and the woman is a widow. Now, why do we want to know that? What's the big deal?
She was pretty desperate.
She was pretty desperate. Why would she be desperate?
No means of support.
No means of support, number one. What else?
No social protection in the world.
No social protection in the world, exactly. Exactly, and maybe one other thing that I'm thinking of.
Lost her son.
Lost her son, which means?
That's all she has.
Totally alone.
Her family.
Any chance of, yeah?
Well, as a female, she's nothing anymore.
She's completely vulnerable. She's nothing anymore. All these things are correct, and I'm also thinking about there's just the generation of her family. You know, the furthering on of her brood. Okay? Everything's at stake, isn't it? She is completely vulnerable. And you have to realize that a woman in this society, unmarried, had basically two means of support: begging, and for younger women, prostitution. I mean, there's your options, folks. You know, oh, great. You know, I mean, this was a real starvation situation. You know, when a woman didn't have a man to protect her or provide for her, she was vulnerable in every way, and this is a bad deal. Okay? So you have to realize that just by telling us these details in this culture, we are just kind of putting up a, you know, road sign that says, vulnerability, exhibit A. Okay? Now that informs us because, again, I think we don't see the word pistis here. We don't see the word faith here. So something else is going on here in this mix. Okay? Question two. The reaction of Jesus. Now I want to see what the other... I put down the word compassion here, but I want to see what other... verse 13. What other translations?
His heart went out to her.
His heart went out to her. That's pretty good. I like that. What else we got?
His heart was filled with pity.
His heart was filled with pity. Anything else?
Overflowed with sympathy.
Overflowed with sympathy. Okay? Actually, you know what? And I wrote it down here. This is a great word. Splanknizomai. And note the reaction of Jesus' word, of Jesus, is compassion. This word, splanknizomai, comes from the word for a person's insides. Your splankna. From which we get the word spleen. Your splankna, you know? That's what we're talking about. And so when it says his heart went out to her, that's really a pretty good translation of this word. And his guts really kind of hurt. You know, there was this inside gurgling going on, you know? Splanknizomai, I just think that's a great word. Splankna. Splankna. If you really want to make your kids laugh, you know, you just say, oh man, my splunkna hurt. You know. But remember, you got this vulnerability, right? Exhibit A, vulnerability. And all of a sudden, Jesus sees her, and he said, and he is, you know, filled with compassion. His heart goes out. He's hurting inside for her. And then he says what? Do not weep. Well, she is crying, right? Her only son's being carried out on a stretcher. Actually, it's a present imperative. Stop crying. Stop it. No need to do that anymore. Stop it. You know, you can imagine him saying that very compassionately. Stop weeping. Just stop. You know? Next, I didn't have any questions next, but this is what I'm talking about last week and forming this week. I want to ask, continue to observe the text. In verse 14, notice what happens. I want to hear, again, a translation of that verse, 14. Somebody just, what you got there?
Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still.
Yeah. He went up and touched it, and it stood still. Now, this guy just shows up in town, okay? We aren't told in this story that they even know who he is. Okay? Wait a minute, I take that back. Yes, they do know who he is. In fact, they came up to meet him because they were expecting him, right? Yeah. That's the first verse. Yes, they definitely know who he is because a large crowd comes up. But he walks up and he touches this beer and they stop. Now, what does that tell you? Anything?
It says something about his authority.
It says something about exousia. That's what I'm thinking. Whoa, he's a funeral procession. And this guy walks up and just touches it. And it's like, boom. Now I'm thinking, whoa, there's something going on here. This is power. This is authority. This goes back to the story just before this about the healing of the centurion's servant, where we're told, you know, that, you know, that story is all about authority. It's all about authority. Remember the story? The centurion says, I know what it is to be under authority, and I know what it is to have authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to this one, do this, and he does it. Authority. And all of a sudden, Jesus here, clunk, and it stops.
Would that have been allowed, whoever touched the beer, without being ritually unclean?
I wondered about that, too. Touching a dead man, or even the pallet that he's on, I have a hunch that's a no-no in Levitical stuff.
Well, and the scene was connected. The touch was connecting for me with the woman of flow of blood, and just touched the hem of his garment, and she's healed.
Boom.
She was unclean too. And
right.
But I hadn't noticed that in this scene before. But he touches it, and all the bear stuff. Like the electric fence metaphor that you were using.
Yeah, we were talking last week about when the woman reached out to touch, the woman of the flow of blood reached out to touch him with like electric fence. You know, why was she from behind? Why did she just touch a little bit? Was it that much power? But yeah, there's this little touch and they stop. That's what caught my attention. But the business about being unclean, I think, is perhaps a significant thing. Which could go back, see, to this wonderful word, splanchnizomai. Does fear or the sense of the law control Jesus? No. It's compassion that controls him.
What?
Huh? Yeah.
I was thinking about this, and it was the first text we worked on last week, where you're talking about power as substance,
yeah.
Power going out of Jesus with the woman with the flow of blood. And here it's not... power that is going out of Jesus, but compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Any connection in the words in the Greek between compassion and power there?
Well,
because both are like a substance that goes out of Jesus to heal.
Well, it doesn't say, you know, this splanchnizomai isn't, I mean, that's a verb, you know? I mean, we say, you know, he was moved with compassion, but it's a verb. He was, you know, moved inwardly. I mean, I don't know.
I guess I was picking up on the translation. His heart went out to her.
I don't think of substance here. I don't want to go there. I don't think that that's justified. But I mean, it seems to me that the touching and the stopping is when we're talking about authority, but the possible connection with the uncleanness, I think, does lead us back to compassion. Yeah, Karen?
The other thing about your old friends bumping into mine, which I like too, that shows us, that's a gut reaction.
A gut reaction.
That shows us Jesus is not distant from us. Mm-hmm. This is not a transcendent, untouchable God. This is God who touches and feels.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. The one who comes and lives amongst us. You know that word from Revelation where it says, you know, and God shall be your God and he shall dwell with you. You know, this God will dwell with you. And how that was a scandalous thing. What do you mean God dwelling with us? You know, don't you know that God's lived there and lived here? And of course, Jesus crosses that. Let's look again. Continue to look at this text. Was there?
We missed a detail, and it may be helpful.
Oh, go ahead.
The woman who's coming out has a large crowd with her,
mm-hmm,
of people.
Okay. True.
And one would assume they were also moved with compassion for her. My first question was, she's a woman at risk, yet there's this wonderful community of people gathered around her.
At least presently.
At least presently. Are they going to disappear? So do we have compassion to crowd, which is present, but nobody stops and touches the bier, you know, as opposed to Jesus moved with compassion, who all of a sudden steps into some sort of action, does this thing which violates the parameters of society. The pallbearers are stopped short of their tracks. Now is going to enter an act of healing, but I'm wondering if the flow here is compassion, action, healing, as opposed to compassion, oh well, disappearing on the part of the crowd.
Well, I would say yes and no. They don't have the authority, see? I think that's what's clear here. I mean, my hunch is that if one of those people would have walked out and touched the beer, everyone would have gone, get away, stop that, what are you doing? You're violating, you know, everything would have still been in place. But somehow Jesus doesn't fall into that category. So I think the authority piece is the big piece here in the action that he's taking and the reaction. You know, at least that's how I'm taking this. So I think there's another piece. And I don't think, you know, I'm almost suspicious of when we put ourselves in Jesus' place, and, you know, just as far as, can I sort of be Jesus? Or ought I be Jesus? You know, ought I be? I mean, we are a little Christ, as Luther would say. But ought I be Jesus? Well, I can't be. I don't have the dynamis. I don't have the authority. The church, I think, as a whole. That's what you're talking about, authority. We have something going on there. But I'm not going to walk up to the beer if you will. And I shouldn't feel guilty that I can't. I guess that's my fault. Let's see.
Make another point here?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I'm just thinking about the different aspects of compassion. And this story is touching me in a very personal way because I lost a brother as a young man about this age, and I saw how devastated my parents were to lose a child of that age. I appreciate very much what you said about the social consequences, but I'm thinking of the personal consequences to this woman.
For the woman, yeah. Well, and then I think clearly that's what motivates the compassion.
Yeah.
You know, and the text highlights that, doesn't it? Because it says, only son, widow, compassion. Vulnerability, compassion. Okay? Now, if we want to take something home from this for us, how can we be like Jesus? That's probably a piece we can take home with us. Vulnerability, what's our response? Compassion. Okay? It's not unclean. So, but thank you for that. Yeah. Now he says, again, the ones carrying the beer stand still. And he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Okay? Let's see now. Oh, yeah, another word that comes out here. Because we see this again in this mix, and we saw this last week, and it comes in the centurion story. The way of healing almost always has to do with speech. I say to you, arise. I say to you, you know, receive your sight. I say to you, almost, it isn't always there, but what's the word for word in the New Testament?
Logos.
Logos. Logos keeps showing up in healing. Power and word and healing go together. And this is all peace. And it's interesting, we found this last week, it's interesting that when the apostles are told to quit healing in Jesus' name, they don't pray that they may be able to continue healing in Jesus' name. They pray what? To be able to speak the word, the logos, with boldness. And that was the highlight to us last week, that if we want to heal the world, what do we mainly need to do? We need to speak the logos with boldness. We need to speak the word of God, to speak the truth of God. And that logos comes into these stories again and again. Maybe that word isn't there, but a word is spoken. And power happens when a word is spoken. See? Again and again. A power. Power happens. So we see this mix. Authority, power, word, healing, name, you know, faith, compassion. Now we have that word. And they're all running around all the time. They're not always present. It's not a recipe. But they're all running around in there. And like this story doesn't have faith in it. It's got compassion in it. But it's got word in it. It's got word. I say to you, arise. Okay? All right. Now, what is the reaction of the crowd?
Fear.
Fear. Phobia. The word is phobos. Phobia. I've got a Christ phobia. But, not only that, what else?
Praise God.
Praise God. And say, what else?
Great prophet has risen.
Great prophet has arisen amongst us. And God has visited the people. Okay? And then what goes out? The word. The word. This word, this logos, that, then the word is there. This logos goes up into all Judea concerning him and all the surrounding towns. Okay? One of the things that we discovered last week, too, was that many times healing stories in the book of Luke result in faith in a community. Or faith in a family. Many times surrounding the areas and everything. And we ask the question, what if we viewed healing as only a tool for God's work of salvation in the world? You know? What if healing is just something that God uses? Not just. I mean, it's good news to be healed. You know that if you've ever been sick, or you have somebody you love that's ill. I mean, it's a big deal, getting well. But what if we look beyond healing and said, what else is God doing here? You know, what else? Maybe something more is at stake than people just getting well. That might change the way we look at sickness. I did just note a parallel story in 1 Kings 17. You might want to just take a quick look at that, because I think Luke would be a candidate for Old Testament knowledge, and this story would have certainly brought parallels. This is the story of Elisha and the woman who fed him in the famine. And we could just take a quick look at this. Let's see. Because there are some parallels here, and I think that this might be informative. We won't spend a lot of time here. 16, 17, 17, 24. Books. Okay, can we have somebody read that for me? Anybody? Go ahead, thanks.
Sometime later, the son of a woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give your son," Elijah said. He took up from him, he took up from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on the bed. And then he cried out, "Lord, O Lord my God, you have brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die." And when he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let the boy's life return to him," the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room of the house, and gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive."
Is that where he stopped?
One more.
24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Okay. Good. Now let's just take a quick look then and say, what are the parallels here between the story we just studied and this story? And just the very obvious parallels.
She's
a widow.
Only son.
Only son. Okay? Of course.
Clear as day. He dies.
And he dies. Yep. Okay? So again, vulnerability, exhibit B, right? Or in this case, exhibit A early, way early. Okay? Now, what happens? Would you say? Is compassion present? What would give you a clue to that? What words particular?
Crying.
Yeah. Verse 20, huh? He cried unto the Lord, "O God, hast thou brought evil upon this widow of my sojourn by slaying her son?"
I've always read that as frustration or anger with God.
Yeah.
This woman's doing a good thing for me, for you through me, and here you take her son. What do you think you're doing, God?
Yeah,
I've always
heard
that as anger and frustration.
Yeah, it could be.
Not
could,
compassion.
Yeah. Well, he has compassion, but he's certainly not accusing God of compassion.
Yeah, yeah,
he's
exactly.
Accusing God of not having any compassion. And he stretches himself and the child three times, and of course, he's revived. Let's see what else we got here. Brings the child out. Any other parallels here?
There's a point that we didn't pick up on before.
He gave her to his mother. Yeah, and that was in the first story, and that's a good point. We didn't look at that. Again, I think that kind of goes back to my favorite word here. Huh? What's the whole deal here? He wants to give him back to his mother. It's the business of, you're the one I'm concerned about, and here's your son. Okay? Yeah. Compassion is motivating this. Absolutely. Thank you for remembering the detail, because I didn't want to take note of that.
One of the differences here is that he calls on God to heal the child.
Right.
And Jesus doesn't seem to do that. Just does.
Yeah. He calls on God's power, and Jesus just has the power. Yeah, that's the difference. And then the last verse, what's the parallel there? The last verse here, between the last verse and the other one?
He
seems
to say, really believe that he was a man of God.
Yeah, there's more going on in this healing. Faith comes. Huh? You see that? This story really has some parallels. Because the story that we just looked at, the final verse was, "And the word went out into all Judea and the surrounding country." This word went out. And that word, when that word goes out, faith begins. Huh? So there are some parallels here. And this story comes to mind because, again, reaction in Luke's story is from the crowd is, what's one of the reactions?
Great prophet.
What prophet? Elijah. Right? And of course we know, especially from the crucifixion story, that Elijah's name kept coming up with Jesus. Huh? So, yeah.
It's also interesting that in Elijah, the awe goes towards the prophet, not towards God.
You are.
Yeah.
A man of God. Yeah. Very interesting.
So the healer becomes the object of adoration.
Okay.
Instead of the source.
Okay. Could be some problems with that. Actually, that's going to be a subject. Is that tomorrow? It is. Ha! Huh. Thank you for that segue. Identity of the healer is tomorrow. Healers are sometimes worshipped or revered. Is this ever appropriate? What are the dangers present for healers when this occurs? See? I knew this worked together. All right. Good. Now let's go back. We're going to do the second story here. Luke 8. Luke 8, 49-42. And then 49-56, which is all, of course, one story. But in between this, we have the woman with the flow of blood. So this is Jairus' daughter. Okay? So let's have somebody read. 8:40-42, and then have somebody else read the end of the story. Anybody?
I'll read. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, who was dying.
Uh-huh. Yep. And it's the first time I ever noticed 12 years old and dying. And how many years did the woman have the flow of blood?
12
years. Wonder what that's about. Don't know. But I start to notice those things when you really look at the details. Okay. 49. Continue, anybody? Go ahead.
While he was still speaking, someone came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be saved." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he ordered them to tell no one what had happened.
Okay, good. Now there's a lot of pictures in this story. But there's a lot of parallels, too, with the stuff we've been talking about. You see some words in there. If you catch on what we were talking about earlier, you know, is the word authority there? Is the word power there? Is the word faith there? Is word going on here? Are some things being said? And then today we have the word compassion. Is that in here? So you just keep asking those questions because they're keeping milling around. All right, now what do we learn about Jairus from his request of Jesus? What do we learn about him?
A leader of the synagogue.
Okay.
So he has authority.
He certainly has a position of authority, yeah, no doubt about it.
Being a leader in the synagogue, he's probably one of the people who's not really on Jesus' side most of the time. But when the need arises, he's willing to give up his prejudices.
Well, okay, that's an interesting thing to think about, whether or not he had something at stake here in his position by doing this. And even more, look what he does. How does that verse, 41, read.
He fell at Jesus' feet.
At Jesus' feet. What else you got?
And begged him.
Fell and begged. Are there other verbs, translations?
Pleaded.
Fell and pleaded. Do you all have falling at his feet? No? Yeah, that's the word. It's the word for fall. Now that would be a fairly unusual position for a leader of a synagogue, I imagine. Except maybe before the throne of God. Huh? Falling down? There's an acknowledgement of power and authority. Okay? Okay. Now, what do you think about Jairus? I mean, are we learning that he's doing something here at risk? Well, we don't really know. We don't know what kind of a man he is. But even though that word pistis is not here, that word faith, do you think that's here? Are these verbs giving you an indication of faith? What do you think?
I think you could go there, but they could also just be a sign of desperation. I mean, I don't care if you're a position of person of authority or whatever, your daughter's sick, you love her, doesn't matter anymore. I mean, the game's all off except for that issue. I know, so
okay.
If this guy can help you fall to sleep and ask, you know, hope.
Okay, we don't know yet. Maybe that's the answer to the question. We don't know. I think their faith is just desperate.
The verse 40 said, the crowds were waiting for him, and then the transition to 41, just then the man came, Jairus came. So he wasn't waiting, he was going to act.
Yeah, just then the man came. Mm-hmm. And that word is interesting, that little word, to do. If when that word shows up, it's an untranslated word. Not, you said just then, and sometimes that's the way it goes. But many times, and like in some of your translations, you don't have anything there in 41, do you?
Yeah, I do.
Do you have something? And he came, a man came.
Just.
Does it say, a man came?
Just then.
Anybody else? Anything? It really is, it's really a word for the reader to say, notice, look. Heads up, something happened in here. That's what the word to do is really, it's a sort of a something to the reader to say, check this out, okay? And a lot of times we don't translate it in English. But when you see it in the Greek, it lets you know something's going on here. They do. But anyway, we don't know anything about this man, really, except, you know what, we're starting to wonder. He fell at Jesus' feet, he's begging him. He must know that Jesus can do something, or assume that he can.
Well, if this crowd was waiting for him, the assumption would have to be that they were expecting something and that they'd heard things.
His fame has probably preceded him.
He's returning there, too.
He's returning to Galilee after being in the Gerasenes.
Right.
Okay? Yeah, so he's been with him before. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they're waiting for him to come back. You know, he went across, he did the thing with the pigs, and now he's back. Okay? He had a little pork deal going on there. Now he's back. Okay. Now we get this messenger coming in 49. Right? Says, don't bother. You know, she's dead. Don't bother. Okay? What is this? This is the same question. What does this message about the girl's death imply about the messenger? That's my question, of course. Huh? He's giving up hope. And why? What does he assume?
Too late.
Because nobody has authority over death. Right? Forget it. This power of death is way too strong for anybody, even this wonder worker that we've heard about. Don't bother any longer, it's over. Maybe we had a chance while she was still breathing, but it's done. Okay? Now that's where I kind of go back, and I wonder if this little story in the middle of this about the woman with 12 years of flow of blood and this 12-year-old daughter, you know, is kind of giving us a tip that, wait, hold on here. We got a connection here. There's authority here. Don't forget, there's authority.
Wasn't there something else going on here, too? That,
yeah.
The other ones were sons, and we know that in the culture that was essential.
Right.
Daughters were not essential.
Right.
This man is out of step both with his religion, because he is falling at the feet of Jesus, and he is begging for his daughter. And in the middle of this is a woman who begs.
Good.
And she is healed. I think Jesus is doing a lot more here than just a healing.
That's really, I hadn't thought of that either. Thank you so much for that. See, isn't this great? You know, these are the kind of things that we come up with as the body of Christ. A woman and a daughter both have no status in this community, especially an unclean woman, flow of blood woman. You know, talk about being an outsider. Oh, you know.
There's one more piece of that one that's interesting too. And
yeah.
Because it's clearly a story of compassion for me. But at the end, when he gets to the daughter, it says he takes nobody with him except Peter, James, and John, the child's father, and mother.
Mother.
And I wouldn't expect that to be mentioned.
And mother.
I
mean, it may well be exactly what you're talking about.
No reason to be there except regard for the mother and compassion for what it means to be a parent.
Yeah.
Yep, pastors in the room here, you may have a sermon right here on Jesus crossing boundaries of sexual preference. You know, I mean, gender preference, I should say. You know, but really, that's a good point, that you've got, a woman here, and especially a young woman, who doesn't really have any value economically, should we say. Question?
Not a question, but going back to this, the 12 years, several weeks ago when this was part of the lectionary series, Dan Nelson, does Text Week, keyed in on that. On the two being the same, because he's saying Luke doesn't do things like that unintentionally.
Yep, yep. I think that's really true. He's a skilled writer. Luke is a very skilled, he's a wordsmith, and he puts things in for a reason. And my hunch, see here, is that we saw power in the 12 years of flow of blood snap it like that. And that when he's telling us this child's 12 years old and inserts that, he's telling us authority is present and don't give up. Don't give up.
Also, 12 is a rather important number in the scheme of things.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not really into numerology, but I am into these parallel things, you know, these things that are the same, and I think those are clues.
Makes me wonder if there was something that happened 12 years ago that these people knew about that we don't.
I don't know. We can't know that. All right, let's keep, again, I got an extra question in here about verse 50, because what is said here? What does Jesus say here?
He says, only believe.
First he says,
don't fear.
Again, that's a present imperative. Stop being afraid. I know you're afraid. Afraid of what?
Death.
Of course. Isn't everybody? Stop being afraid of death. Only pistis. There's the word. And what happens?
She'll be saved.
She'll be saved, but often translated,
yield.
This is one of the things that we kept going back to last week, that Luke uses the word sozo, the word to save, whenever he's talking about healing. And this is the point that Pilch makes in his book here. He talks about how in the New Testament time, they considered a sickness to be something that you need to be rescued from, delivered from, saved from, because you're being held by it. The woman with the fever was being held by the fever. That's what the verb is. She was being held by it. So they viewed healing as being saved. And that's where I had an issue with Craddock in his commentary, where he thought that was talking about salvation in a sort of a spiritual sense, and I think that's not so. That's just Luke's way of talking. But anyway, here we have that word, pistis, only believe. Okay? Now, going back to whether this man, Jairus, actually had faith or not, now, it didn't matter whether he had it before. Jesus just told him, look, believe, you know? I think that, that's an error. So it's not continue believing. It's not a present. It's not continue to believe. It's start believing. Okay? Start believing right now. And she will be saved. Okay? All right. Now, here's the question that I absolutely wrote down that I don't have any answer to. So I hope you do. Why do you think Jesus did not want the resurrection to be public? He says he allowed to enter only Peter, John, James, the mother, and the father. Now, we talked about the mother as a possible way of cluing us to Jesus overturning boundaries, but what's this about?
I think it goes back to the compassion. Jesus isn't doing this to prove anything about himself.
Okay.
You know, if he wanted to show off to the crowd, he could have invited the whole crowd to see this. He's not doing it to prove anything other than to be compassionate to that mother.
Okay. Man,
Luke then tells the story, so we know. It becomes evangelism then, but at this point, I think it's just compassion.
Okay.
I wonder if it was because his time hadn't come yet, he didn't want to have as much notoriety as he was going to eventually wind up with.
Okay.
Make him unable to do his work.
All right, that's possible. We see that especially in the book of John, where he's talking about, you know, my hour has not yet come, over and over he talks about that. Which I think is a little ironic, since he seemed to have almost no control over people not telling other people. You know that? All the time. He said, don't tell anybody, and they go,
It's almost like, and sometimes it's like, every time he tells people not to say anything,
they do.
Exactly the opposite happens. So is he playing on that reverse psychology?
Just like your kids. Don't go there, they go there. Right.
And he does tell them here at the end not to tell anyone. But
yeah.
How do you keep a 12-year-old girl being raised from the dead?
I know.
There was a crowd there.
There's somebody must have done a doctoral thesis about this. You know, why did he bother saying that? And why does it keep showing up? I mean, that's a head scratcher for me.
But it was the opposite thing with the young man raised from the dead. I mean, there were many people around who saw it.
Right there in public. Yeah. Right there in public. Yeah. At the city gate. Yeah. But here he doesn't want it to be shown. Boy.
Maybe he was protecting Jairus.
Protecting Jairus from. Well, of course, the little chance of that. Oh man, we're already done here.
One thing that you said last week, you talked about that connection between faith and healing. And it's interesting, here he tells the father, only believe and she'll be saved. It almost sounds like that's an equation, you know, if you believe, she'll be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what happens. They get to the room and they laugh.
Right.
She's dead. Nothing, you know, there's no belief there.
Yeah.
But Jesus raises her anyway. You know, and I think that's what creates life.
Mm-hmm. Even among the leaders of the disciples, they
laughed. Yeah, Peter, James, and John.
They all laughed. They all laughed. But realize also, though, it doesn't say only have enough faith. It says only believe. And that's kind of one thing that we latched onto last week. It's not quantifiable. Faith is a mix. It's in the mix here. Let's not say it doesn't matter, because faith matters. It does matter. But,
I went through.
You know, the quantifiable thing isn't there. You know, I'm kind of tempted to take this up tomorrow, right here, and then go on to the next and tomorrow's study, rather than keep everybody longer today. Should we do that? We just stop sort of mid-stream here, and we'll see you tomorrow. And on verse 52. Thanks for coming.
Well, have a good day. You behaved yourself very well today.